All right. Morning, everybody, or afternoon, I should say. Welcome to our visitors. Good to have you. We've been going through the Olivet Discourse, and we just finished Matthew chapter 24 last week, and now we're going into chapter 25. Matthew gives some additional words of Christ here in chapter 25 that Mark leaves out in chapter 13, which also has the Olivet Discourse in it as well. And does anyone remember what we talked about, what Jesus left off with last week, where we ended? Because that's important for us as we go right into chapter 25, because he continues on the same same teaching and the same thought process. So you guys remember the last thing we talked about last week?
The warning to church leaders, to pastors and elders.
Yeah, so Jesus left off the words with in verses 45 through 51, where he gave some warnings to his servants, but particularly those servants whom he says whom his master made ruler over his household. So he's specifically addressing servants that are going to be leaders of God's people or pastors, and which really the Greek word means to shepherd. So it's those shepherds that have been put in charge of the flock, and it says that those servants are, they've been made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. In other words, to give the sheep the proper teaching and instruction about these events that we've been going through in Matthew chapter 24. And he says that there's one group of shepherds that do that, and when he comes, he will make them ruler over his household, and there'll be rewards in the kingdom. But then he gives a very, very serious warning for those group of shepherds that don't feed their sheep. Talks about how the master will come on a day when they're not looking for him, and an hour they're not aware of, and it says that he'll cut those shepherds in two and appoint them their portion with the hypocrites. And in Luke chapter 12, we often talked about Jesus even said he'll appoint that group their portion with the unbelievers. So it's those shepherds that, you know, beat up on the sheep and deceive and basically abuse that authority that they have with teaching and other things. But why that's important is because when in chapter 25 here, Jesus starts giving some more examples about his servants and the things that pertain to his second coming. Because remember, these parables that we're about to go through here in chapter 25, the context is still the Olivet Discourse, his second coming, and the events surrounding that event. So Jesus has some more stern words for his disciples, and some different types of disciples that are going to be present when that kingdom comes. So we'll start here in chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Now, I should note here that this term, kingdom of heaven, it's a term that only Matthew uses. The other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God. Both terms are synonymous. Matthew's the only one that uses kingdom of heaven, but I bring that up because a lot of Christians hear that term and they think of this kingdom that's in the skies and a celestial kingdom. But Matthew's gospel is primarily written to a Jewish audience. And the Jews would have understood, when they hear that term kingdom of heaven, they would immediately think of passages such as Daniel chapter 2, where it talks about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So it's really should be understood more in the sense of the kingdom that is from heaven that will be established on this earth. And if you guys remember in Matthew 24 and verses 29 through 31, when Jesus said, "You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory," how we talked about Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees this vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and he's brought before the Father or the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom that all nations, languages, and people should serve him. So this term here, kingdom of heaven, is the same as kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of God as well, but he's the only one that uses this kingdom of heaven term. And the reason why he's bringing up the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is because he's given these parables are connected with that event, you know, the kingdom of God being established on this earth. So he goes in and he talks about, he says, 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So anytime we are looking at Jesus' parables, we always need to kind of measure it with other scripture passages, and because parables are, he uses a lot of symbolism and metaphors and things to in his teaching. And if we can look other places in the scriptures where the same symbolism or metaphors are used, then we can put it into Jesus' parables and understand what he's saying here. So any of you guys know why Jesus might be using the virgins and the bridegroom?
There's the lamb.
Yes, yes. This idea of God's people being viewed as the bride and God being viewed as the groom in this marriage ceremony that takes place when Christ returns. You know, it's primarily started and found in the book of Isaiah. In chapters 50 through the end of the book, Isaiah goes into detailed descriptions of the city of Jerusalem being restored. But it's not just the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is actually called the wife of Yahweh, or the wife of the Lord. But it's not just the city, it's also the inhabitants of that city. It's the redeemed and the city viewed as one unit. And when we get to Revelation 21, what do we find? We find John sees this vision of this new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, and it says, as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, obviously, John, you know, he's viewing the people, you know, descending with Christ when he returns, and this marriage ceremony will take place in the city of Jerusalem. So God's people are viewed as that bride with Christ's return being that marriage. Now, what's important is that this interim, this time period that we're in right now, it's viewed in the scriptures as the betrothal period. In 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 2, or verse 2, Paul says, he says to the Corinthians that he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And he says, I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So this interim period that we're in right now is viewed as the betrothal period. We enter into that in Jewish marriages at the time of Christ. The betrothal period actually was a legal contract. They were viewed as married, but not having consummated that marriage. So for us, when we enter into the new covenant, we enter into contract, you know, with God. And that is why many times in the scriptures, when you see the spiritual adultery or spiritual, you know, sin is viewed as spiritual adultery. You know, James says, you know, to his Jewish Christians, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You know, and he says, if you want to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So that's why sin is so serious for God's people to get into, because it's viewed as harlotry, in a sense. Mm-hmm. So obviously the virgins represent, you know, disciples of Christ or God's people, and the bridegroom represents Christ. So let's go into verse 2. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. Now I should note here that it's not that they didn't have any oil in their lamps, as we're going to see. They just didn't take any additional oil with them. But the wise, they took oil in their vessels, or additional oil, with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And that's a present tense verb there, meaning it's going out at that presently, at that moment. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And now in verse 13 here, that same, you know, not knowing the day or the hour is the same thing we went over last week, where it's basically no one has perceived that day or hour. But we're looking for a specific event. You guys remember what that event is? that I talked about, the abomination desolation, which will mark, you know, in a specific time period before Christ returns. So let's try to identify some of these other metaphors here. What do you guys, anyone want to take a stab at the oil? What do you guys think the oil represents with the virgins and the lamps? Yeah, the oftentimes the Holy Spirit is, or God's Spirit is, connected with oil in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, like in 1 Samuel 16, you had when one of the kings of Israel would be anointed, you had like Samuel the prophet. He poured oil in a horn over David. And what's interesting is when Samuel anointed David as the king of Israel, it says that the Spirit of God actually departed from Saul at that very moment and rested upon David. So the Spirit of God is often connected with oil in that process. In fact, the term the Christ actually means anointed one. In Acts 10:28, Paul talks about how Jesus at his baptism was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he was empowered to do all the miraculous things he did. And us in turn, at our baptism, And when we respond to the gospel, we are anointed by the Holy Spirit as well. So the Holy Spirit is definitely can be connected with oil throughout the Scriptures. But if we're particularly, if you think about in the context here,
lamp and illumination.
Yeah, that's another thing.
The Holy Spirit providing that illumination.
Yep, and Jesus told his disciples, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world." But particularly if we're thinking about this time period, you know, immediately preceding Christ's coming, you know, with this oil and lamp type stuff. And if you guys remember in Revelation 11, we talked about these two guys, the two witnesses that are going to show up before Christ returns. And there's going to be that last seven-year period of Daniel chapter 9 with the 70th weeks, and these two witnesses are going to prophesy and do and basically give the church additional revelation for that first 3.5 years. Well, they're actually, they're symbolically like Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, because they're actually called the same thing as those two men were in Zechariah chapter 4. These two witnesses are called the two olive trees and lampstands standing before God. So if we think about that, you know, that example of what these two witnesses are going to be, how they're equated with oil and the lampstands, how we can use this to understand what Jesus is saying here is that basically those two witnesses are going to show up for that first 3.5 years, and they're going to be giving the, you know, God's people additional revelation, and basically giving them the oil, you know, that additional oil that they need, meaning, you know, through the Spirit, God's Spirit will there'll be an abundant overflow of God's Spirit during that time. When these two witnesses are giving God's people the teaching that they need, so that when we go into that period of when the abomination of desolation takes place, God's people are prepared. Notice it says in verse 6, "And at midnight the cry was heard." You know, I think we could kind of view that in terms of at midnight, or, you know, in that first 3.5 years, those two witnesses are prophesying right at that middle time when the abomination of desolation takes place and the Antichrist kills the two witnesses and God's people flee. And we've been talking about, you know, fleeing to the place of refuge and all that. We can definitely apply that here. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that notice that both groups of virgins, the wise and the foolish, they both had a advanced warning of Christ's arrival. Because here it says, "At midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." So both of these groups have this advanced warning, but notice obviously one group, you know, did not have that additional oil to make it through. And they went out to buy, you know, metaphorically in this parable, they go out and they miss the wedding, you know. It says, and what's interesting, it says, "go out to meet him," you know, to meet, obviously, Christ returning. This word for meet here is actually only found in a couple other places in the Scriptures, and one of the other places it's found is in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we talked about pretty heavily during this discourse. And it's used in that chapter for the catching away, it's the rapture verse. When Paul says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord, or will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it implies meetings, the Greek word implies meeting someone and then being brought back somewhere. So in this parable, obviously the virgins are meeting the bridegroom and then they're going into the wedding ceremony. So I find that interesting that, you know, the other place that it's used is in Acts 28 where Paul and Luke says him and Paul ended up making it to Rome and the brethren come out to meet them and they're ushered back into the city. But I think it's interesting that Jesus's words here have the same, use the same words out of that 1 Thessalonians passage or 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. So also notice here that the virgins are obviously not prepared, correct? We talked about last week how Jesus said, through this or through these teachings that I just gave you, you become ready. And we talked about how it's a transformation of a state of not being ready to becoming ready for these things. And if you go to the marriage supper of the Lamb passage that Mike mentioned earlier, in Revelation chapter 19, when John sees the sky split open and Christ returning on a white horse, you know, treading the winepress and the wrath of God, it says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So there again we find that preparation aspect of that God's people need to have to prepare for this coming time period.
Matthew 24:44 really means through this you also become ready.
Yeah, that it literally, yeah, Matthew 24:44, it literally says through this you become ready. The teachings that I just gave. Some of your translations might say, therefore you also be ready, kind of giving that notion that it's just a static state of always being ready. No, it implies becoming ready for something that you weren't ready for. So the other thing, too, about these virgins, it says that some are wise and some are foolish. And these same adjectives are actually used in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've talked about a lot in this discourse about how Jesus is giving commands to his disciples and how, you know, it's not only to his disciples that were there, but it's also to us to teach to other disciples as we make disciples, you know, the Great Commission from Matthew 28. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, he's referring to his commands and those who heed it, and he says, he likens, those who are foolish and those who are wise, he says that whoever hears these teachings of mine and does them will be like a wise man and who built his house on the rock. And then he talks about this storm coming. But, you know, those who heed his commandments, the house is built on the rock and it has a firm foundation and doesn't fall when the storm arrives. But then he says, of the foolish, he says, those who hear these sayings of mine and does not do them, or my commands, will be like a foolish person. And then this gives the same description of the storm, but he says that it fell, the house fell, and great was its fall. So that coming storm that's coming for Jesus' disciples and all of God's people that we've been going through here with the tribulation, it's going to make a big difference, you know, whether or not you actually heeded Christ's commands or if you kind of took them flippantly and didn't go after them the way you should.
We should be excited about the times we live in.
Oh, yeah.
We really should be. Everything, most everything is done, all the, I call them the 10 C's, the last one, the consummation, the first 9 C's are passed. And two comments on that. One, it always wasn't essential, these end times views, they were doctrines that are essential. But the other thing is, it's just very exciting we could be slopping hogs in 1530.
Yeah.
This is an exciting time. It's an intellectual renaissance. They said a third of the population didn't know the Revolutionary War took place because of the isolation. We have everything in our fingertips. It's very exciting.
Yeah. Well, and we sang Days of Elijah, You know, well, that whole, you know, purpose of that song is these things starting to happen, you know.
It's not a downer. It's not negative. It's not something to be afraid of. It's very interesting.
Yeah, this event is like the Super Bowl for Christian. I mean, the Super Bowl of all spiritual things that could ever happen. You know, so for us to possibly, I think many of us are actually going to see these things for sure. So it's exciting. You know, you tend to sometimes get dreary with the bad things that are happening here, but you know, we talked about that, looking for that blessed hope, that glorious arrival of Christ, and how no matter what happens when we are confronted with these things, if we are rooted in that hope, you know, our excitement and our love to see Christ when he returns is going to overwhelm us to push past all of these things that are going to be taking place.
Then when you said about the two prophets, and I know it says that many will come in my name and won't be, I know we're seekers and we're trying to know the truth, but how will we know for sure that those two are the ones that are the real guys and not fake prophets or false teachers when they come?
Well, they're going to be, there's going to be two of them, and Revelation 11 gives...
They're going to be together? Like they're going to do their ministry together?
Yeah, they'll be together.
Okay.
There's speculation on who they are personally. I believe they're Elijah and John, the disciple John. But we won't get into that. Because it doesn't really matter that much. But they are going to be doing some things. You know, it talks about them bringing fire down from heaven, stopping rain. You know, remember when Elijah stopped rain for
sending
pestilences. They're going to be doing some things that that are totally miraculous. Now, the other guys
that are false ones are supposedly going to have some powers too.
That's why
doctrine's important too. Like, and it's not like nitpicky. Thanks, Aubrey. Yeah. It's like the message that the false prophets or the people doing false signs and the message that two witnesses are going to have are going to be, you know, a stark contrast. Are going to be you know, you can only serve, you know, one master. They're going to be going counterproductive to what God wants. So when you observe what the two people are teaching, if you have at least somewhat sound doctrine, you're going to go, okay, these guys are trying to lead us astray, and these guys are preaching the truth. So it'll be obvious in that sense. Yeah,
that
like the Holy Spirit tells you when you're hearing.
And John, in 1 John 4, he actually gives a litmus test for how to test prophets. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. Whoever does not confess Jesus Christ having come and remaining in the flesh is not of God.
Okay.
So, the other thing too is that the all the false prophet, the signs and miracles and wonders and stuff that are false are going to be happening in that latter half of the great tribulational period, as opposed to the first 3.5 years that the two witnesses are going to be prophesying. So there's going to be false teachers like there are now, but primarily this satanic power. We talked about the strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is basically instigated by Satan when he's cast out of heaven from Revelation 12. That event is going to be the latter half of the first 3.5 years. So the two witnesses are going to be giving that their witness for the first 3.5 years. So that'll be another thing to look for as well.
Extraordinary things that will start to happen. We're not seeing that.
Yeah,
I think you can also think that the possibility that those prophets are false prophets. I mean, if they're socially, economically, or culturally accepted by the world,
by everybody, sure, that's a good.
That's a good test right now for everything.
That's very good. That's true.
Yeah, if you're driving a Mercedes Benz, it's pretty safe to say you're not teaching about repentance and obedience.
Couldn't also be like who they're giving like the authority back to. Like, if they're doing these, like, powerful things, are they, like, continually saying, like, it's not us that's doing it? Yeah. You know, if they're constantly giving, like, all of, like,
the glory
back
to God,
like, that's just kind of like a sign.
And they're also going to be aiding in the construction of the temple. So that'll be another thing to look for, is they will be helping the Jews, basically keeping back the surrounding nations from disrupting that process. Okay. And we'll be helping them, so.
Which would be interesting.
You say they, meaning they who?
The two witnesses.
You mean the surrounding nations, they? When I say they? The the Muslim nation, all the Muslim nations that are probably going to be.
You're saying the temple being built, everybody's yeah. all on that. So the good people are going to be keeping the nations back from.
The two yeah, witnesses are going to be helping with the when the temple's being rebuilt. They're going to be keeping, you know, the progress going from the bad people interrupting that process.
Okay, I just want to make sure I'm on the right page here.
Yeah.
I just got lost for a minute.
Isn't the Antichrist the one who gets the, like, gets the whole temple started building too? Like, isn't he a part of the Ten Nation Coalition? Like,
there's a view within, you know, whole end times paradigms and how things are going to play out that the Antichrist makes a treaty with the nation of Israel, and the treaty allows them to rebuild the temple and such. I don't particularly hold to that view. We won't get into it.
That's fine.
I definitely have plenty of time to talk about it later. Anyway. And kind of show you why that view doesn't have too much validity to it.
Cool.
But that's an important, that's an aspect that many of the evangelical church thinks is going to happen, that I think could be a form of deception, and when it doesn't happen, it could be detrimental to how people think things are going to play out. But then again, most Christians think they're not even going to be here, so that'll be very detrimental when they are here to how they think things are going to pan out. So, does anyone have any other questions about the parable of the virgins and the bridegroom? We'll move on to the next parable Jesus gives. All right. So then Jesus gives us this next parable in verse 14. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." So what's the first thing we should notice here? Who do you think the man traveling to a far country is represented by? Yeah, Jesus, ascending into heaven and delivering goods to his servants. Now, it says, "To one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, and look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to them, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, look there, you have what is yours.' But the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, kind of a little long parable there. So we have these servants that the master leaves and then comes back. Now, before the master leaves, he gives these servants these talents, okay? And Now, notice in verse 19 it says, after a long time. You know, I think that's interesting because, you know, Christ has been ascended for 2,000 years now. And he's about to come back and settle accounts. Now, what we need to identify in this parable is... the talent. We need to identify the talents and why, you know, why some of the talents are being turned into more talents and why the master is happy about that. So, well, first we'll talk about the talents here. What do you guys think the talents represent? Because remember, whatever these talents are, they're being the good servants, the servants that are doing what they should be doing, are actually making more talents.
I would think they're the abilities that we're given. We're told to go out and prophesy to the world and to redeem people into the kingdom, teach, discipleship.
Works.
Works, yeah. Things that we do to bless the Lord's kingdom. Anything we do to build up the kingdom.
He gets back to that information again. The light you've been given. The access we have to instant information. That's valuable stuff. You got to really kind of.
Well, and that's exactly where I'm getting at, or where I wanted to go with this, is because notice that it says that each according to his ability. Right. So it implies that Jesus is giving some. I mean, obviously, with these servants, some have more than others. Well, why is that? Well, the only way that I think we can really figure out what these, you know, talents represent and why some have more than others is if we look at the parallel accounts. There's this in verse 29, when Jesus says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." This is actually spoken of by Jesus in the other gospel accounts. So let's look at Mark 4, and we'll see what Jesus connects this with in these other gospel accounts. So Mark 4, verse 21. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that should not come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So what is this statement by Jesus connected with here in Mark? It's connected with how somebody hears Jesus' teachings. It's basically connected with revelation that God gives and what they do with that revelation. You know, how you hear depends on how much revelation God will reveal to you. You know, in Matthew 13, when Jesus uses this same statement about, you know, more will be given and him who does not have will be taken away. In Matthew 13, it's connected with Jesus telling his disciples that they've been given the mystery. He says, "To you have been given the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them," or all these unbelieving Jews and those who won't hear, "it hasn't been revealed." And he says, why? Because your ears are willing to hear and your eyes are willing to see. So our ability, or the permeability of our hearts in order to receive, you know, revelation and teachings from God is what Jesus is talking about here. We'll go to Luke 8, which says kind of the same thing.
There's nothing mystical.
It's information offered to everyone. Yeah, but some people respond in a way that God allows them to give them more. Basically, they're more mature. So the more you progress in the faith, the additional information God gives you. You know, Paul was actually in Hebrews. In Hebrews, he was mad at the Jews because he says that by this time you ought to be teachers, and you have come to need the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he's telling them, you're Jews. By this time, you should be teaching these things to the Gentiles and have a much better understanding. But he said you're still on milk. You know, you need to progress to solid food, or you know, the maturity level when someone progresses in the faith, God starts to give them more information, because too much information is you're not able to handle it. You know, it's the same process of a child, you know, growing, and you can progressing at a rate that can handle.
Also, obviously, you know, our theological orientation plays a big role in how we hear. You know, are we seeking or are we defending? Mm-hmm. For example, like I remember small groups a long time ago, I didn't understand what he meant by it, but I brought up, you know, talking about what topic should we study. Hey, well, and then let's, no, when nobody ever seems to study eschatology, let's study that. Well, we don't need to concern ourselves with that. We're going to be taken care of. I didn't quite understand what he meant by that until I understood Calvinism and different theological orientations of believing. Well, he's never going to increase in that knowledge because he's closed off to it. Because we're going to be taken care of, or we're going to just be raptured. So his attitude was, I don't need to concern myself with it because I'm not going to be here for it.
A lot of time predetermined.
Apathy, it causes apathy, and it severely affects your ability to increase in that discernment.
When someone tells me they're not, a Christian tells me, I don't really look in eschatology, then I say, oh, you don't really care about your salvation? Because what did our Days of Elijah song, out of Zion's hill salvation comes.
Well, part of it is what interests you. Look at guys who can retain an incredible amount of sports knowledge. If they just took that ability, they could be Bible wizards.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is what's your motivation? Like, the hope of the Scriptures is the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, this return. So if you don't have that hope, you're not really going to be motivated in all the other things of the Scriptures. You know, the things when people say, well, I'm worried about what Christ says to do today. Well, if you don't really have the context of what the hope is to motivate you to do those things, you're not going to apply that correctly to today. Yeah. You know, so you need to know both. They're equally relevant.
Yeah. But, I mean, you're exactly right, Dad. I mean, you have many Christians that can, that they know a lot about what they're interested in. So
I can't do any of that. I can't memorize Scripture. He became a pilot. He memorized a book that thick.
Yeah.
He just got, right after we got done with the conversation, he got snotty with me. He told me all about his pilot class.
Yeah, I mean, it's a lot of it depends on what your affections are set towards. If your affections are set towards the things of God, you're going to, pursue those things and want to know more about those things. But so Luke chapter 8 gives the same, pretty much the same thing as the Mark account. Verse 16 says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known or come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken away from him." So again, that we have this idea of taking heed how you hear, and that will directly be connected with the revelation you're given. So these talents, back to Matthew chapter 25, these talents represent God's revelation, and he's bestowing it upon his servants and giving, you know, to each servant according as he has his own ability to be able to handle. But what's also interesting with these passages... Well, what's also interesting about these passages that I just read from Luke and Mark is that... it's talking about, you know, it's actually connected with what Jesus said in Matthew 5 with in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said you were the light of the world, and he says that in that sermon, he says that let your good works shine before men that they, or let your works shine before men that they may see them, and it gives glory to God. So what's interesting about this wicked and lazy servant here is that he digs his talents in the ground and buries them, doesn't do anything. So the revelation that he was given, he does nothing with that revelation. He just buries it in the ground. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says, you know, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, it's then good for nothing but to be thrown on the ground and trampled underfoot by men. So,
well, what about the wicked? I never thought of him as wicked. I always thought of him as lazy, so that's a new thought. But what is his excuse was, you're mean, and I knew you'd, you know, like, be mean. So where does that come in with God?
Well, one thing that's interesting about his response to the master is that he says, or actually the master says, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown. In other words, this servant knew his master's will, which is another, you know, should be another indicator for us to take these things seriously, because that servant knows what his master wants, but decides not to do that. And these, you know, obviously this parable in connection with what we've been going through in the Olivet Discourse, you know, why is Jesus giving this parable? Is because it's referring to his return and you know, those who are going to be allowed access into the kingdom. You know, when it talks about the servants that do build interest upon that revelation given to them, it says that enter into the joy of your Lord, which is pretty much synonymous with entering into the kingdom. All the prophets talk about, you know, God's people having everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow shall flee away when the kingdom arrives.
Isn't that line, like, I reap where I do not sow? Doesn't that mean, like, Jesus left it up to his followers to, like, continue the gospel and, like, reveal, like continue this revelation given to them and stuff, to, like, create followers and stuff, and then he would reap what we do, what work we do at the end of it?
Yeah.
That kind of thing?
Yes. You know, the rewards, I mean, Christians forget about that, I think, a lot of times, is all these passages about, you know, Christ coming and behold, his reward is with him. You know, so for us, when everyone in this room has been given talents, okay? We've been given revelation. What are we going to do with that? You know, are we going to bury it and sit on it and just hope that it all turns out when the master arrives? Or are we going to actively go out and pursue the things of God and build that interest? Because, you know, when we receive that inheritance and the rewards in the kingdom, I mean, these are permanent rewards that have eternal consequences, you know. I mean, the idea of squandering that, of this inheritance that we could have, is just, it should motivate us to stern us up to want to actively go out and make more disciples and produce works that will have an effect on the kingdom of God. Even Moses, it says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with his people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And the reason why, it says that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than what was offered to him in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. So even Moses knew that there was rewards coming for faithfulness. You know, it's not that that's our, should be our icon, you know, that we're only looking, I'm just going to get rewarded, so that's why I'm doing these things. The deep motivation of that should be our love and admonition for what God has done for us, that should stir us up to do that. But we shouldn't also, you know, lose we shouldn't forget about the rewards that will be had in the kingdom.
Well, I mean, Christ was motivated by the same thing. Christ, you know, Satan put him up on the tower and basically said, like, I'll give you what he's promised you right now. I can give you the nations right now because they're under my control. And he had to make the decision. I'm not going to accept that temporary, you know, lordship of the power that you think that you can give me, because my Father can give it to me as an eternal inheritance if I trust him and endure. So he denied that temptation in order to receive the inheritance he's going to receive. So in the same way, we should deny the temptations of the things that we want in this life in order to receive those treasures in heaven, or that reward that will come with him on his return.
Yeah.
Which is a daily struggle.
Yeah.
Which people don't realize.
Because this world is right here.
Yeah.
It's all right now. It's in your face. It's not, you have to think.
It doesn't change, right. Yeah. Every day, you know.
Well, I like what Rich said, though, too. I mean, if you step back, I mean, and I was naive, and I've been naive in my life, to think that I just got to do A, B, and C, and I'm going to go to heaven. That's a very naive thought. You know, if I want to become a better mathematician, I got to go study math.
That's right.
And I need to make myself good at that. Mm-hmm. If you want to be a great Christian, you can't just crack the door, peek in, and say, "Hey, I'll see you at the end." Mm-hmm. That's not how it works.
That's right.
Whether that's math or being a fireman or being a Christian, it's something you have to seek after. And I think God watches you and sees that. Where is your heart for me? Is it, "Hey, I'll see you at the end," or is it every day when you wake up, "I want to seek your face today"?
Exactly. What do you want today?
But that lesson is so simple until you step back and go, "Man, that's really simple."
Yeah. Yeah.
You have a chance to actually do that, though.
Yeah.
You think you're such a Christian that you got it made.
It's
you haven't arrived. It's
when, you know, Jesus talked about entering through the narrow gate, you know.
Right.
A lot of Christians have entered through that gate, but then he says, you know, wide is the path and broad is the way for the wicked,
right,
but narrow is the path and difficult is the way for us. So you enter the gate, but now you... You have that narrow path
that
you need to...
There is a leveling off of Christian maturity. It's like a pressurized aircraft getting up to altitude. You got to get up to altitude, and then you can stay at cruising speed, and you have goals and timelines, and the Lord will tell you what that is, but you have to get up to altitude.
Yeah.
But there's still turbulence. I mean, I'm bouncing around. Oops, what's this?
It's really hard because the Christian life is instrument flight. You have to trust the instruments.
Yep. And that's the foundation.
Yeah.
That's where it all comes back to is that trusting, you know, faith means trust. You know, trusting in God's promises and the things that he said that will, you know, allow us to build our talents. Mm-hmm. So
the scriptures, the instruments. You have to trust them.
Exactly. All right. Looks like I'm looking at time here and we're about up. Anyone have anything else before I close? All right.